Amen. Please turn to the book of Esther, chapter 1. The events recorded in the book of Esther take place between chapters 6 and 7 in the book of Ezra. There is about a 50-year time gap between chapters 6 and 7 in the book of Ezra. And we will study about these events in the book of Esther that take place over in the area of Babylon, while the Israelites that have traveled back to Jerusalem and are rebuilding the temple. In fact, at this point, it's completed and has been for a few years, and they are rebuilding their towns and their homes, but the wall of the city of Jerusalem has not yet been rebuilt and repaired. That will not happen until after the events in the book of Esther, the events in the remaining of the book of Ezra, and then into the time of Nehemiah. But this takes place in around 482 to 470 something BC. And we'll be looking at the events on several Sunday evenings that take place in the book of Esther. The unusual thing about the book of Esther is that God is never mentioned by name in the book of Esther. It's a very unusual thing. How did this book come to be included in the canon of Scripture? There is a feast in Israel that is celebrated as a result of the events that took place in the book of Esther. Who knows what that feast is called? Purim. And it's based on the word pur, which is in the text of the book of Esther, and we'll study on that somewhere along the way. But the book of Esther is a testimony to the providence of God. There you have a picture of Elijah being fed by the ravens, an act of the providence of God. If God had not sent food to Elijah by the ravens, what would have happened to him? The word providence refers in theology to the care and superintendence which God exercises over his creation. That's the official definition of the word providence. In practicality, providence refers to God's personal involvement in the affairs of men. He oversees. Providence is a little different than sovereignty, although the two are very closely aligned. Sovereignty speaks of God's ultimate control and reign over everything. Providence has to do with his personal involvement in the affairs of men. He gets personally involved, and in doing so, he makes sure that the affairs of men do not go beyond what he personally will allow to take place. It's not that he causes things necessarily, but he has set the limits for men. And he ensures that things do not go beyond the limits, and also ensures that ultimately his purposes and his will be accomplished. The book of Esther is intended to be a testimony of the providence of God. It concerns a young Jewish woman with no political or economic status whatsoever, who ultimately becomes queen of Persia. How does that happen? Well, look in Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. Esther chapter 4 and verse 14, and I want you to look at the end of the verse. At the very end of the verse, it says this famous phrase, "For such a time as this." It was a momentous time in the history of Israel. Things were set in motion to annihilate the people of Israel. And in the providence of God, this young woman finds herself to be the queen of Persia in a strategic position and opportunity to stop those events which would have annihilated the people of Israel. So we are going to look at the book of Esther and consider the providence of God as the events are given to us in the book of Esther from the human side of the providence of God, rather than looking at it from the divine side and what God is doing. We see the results of what he does in the affairs of human lives. From the human side, we see the results of the providence of God in preserving his people. Let's consider the chronological context of the book of Esther. We have looked at Ezra chapter 1, which took place in about 539 BC, at the time Cyrus was the king of Persia. Ezra chapter 3 took place in about 537 BC. Cyrus is still the king of Persia. Ezra chapter 4 and verse 24 takes place in 520 BC. And at that time, Ahasuerus was king of Persia, and Artaxerxes became king of Persia, both in the same year, because Ahasuerus only reigned for about 1 year. That's not the same Ahasuerus as that the Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. It's a different one. Then comes the book of Haggai, also in 520 BC, and the book of Zechariah in 520 to 518 BC, and it's at this time that Darius is the king of Persia. We go back to Ezra chapters 5 and 6, which we did last week, which take place also in 520 BC, Darius obviously still being king of Persia. Then we go to the book of Esther, where we're going tonight. And this is taking place between 482 and 473 BC. Now, Ahasuerus is king, only this Ahasuerus in secular history is known as Xerxes. Xerxes the First, the famous king of Persia who invaded Greece. Did you ever hear of the Battle of Thermopylae? That's this Ahasuerus who was involved in that. We will go back to Ezra chapters 7 through 10, which takes place in 457 BC. Ahasuerus still being king at that time. Nehemiah then takes place in 444 to 432 BC, and Artaxerxes the First becomes king in his stead. That's the historical context of the book of Esther. And if any of you are trying to write this down, and you didn't get it all, talk to me afterwards and we'll see about getting the rest of it. We must move on. We come into chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Esther. King Ahasuerus. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. This Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes the First, was the eldest son of Darius the First of Persia, which is not the same as the Darius the Mede in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, Darius the Mede. This Darius was Darius the first of Persia, and his oldest son was Xerxes the first, otherwise known as Ahasuerus, who did the exploits in Greece. Now, Esther chapter 1 takes place in 482 BC, but Esther chapter 2 takes place in 478 BC, 4 years later. Why did it take so long between chapter 1 and chapter 2? Because it was in those years that Xerxes was in Greece, invading Greece and winning battles, ultimately giving up and going back home, because there was a rumor of a stirring revolt back home, and he had to go home and calm things down. In Esther chapter 1, he dismisses Queen Vashti, and in Esther chapter 2, he selects Esther to be queen in her place. But there is 4 years that take place in between, because he's off in Greece fighting those battles. So we are in 482 BC in Esther chapter 1, and he has a party that lasts for 6 months. Can you imagine? Verse 2, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, Shushan as opposed to Babylon, but in the same territory. Verse 3, in the third year of his reign, that's how we know it was 482 BC, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 104 days. 80. The score is 20 times 4 is 80 plus 100. 180 days. Can you imagine having a party for 180 days? They think they party today. Nothing like King Ahasuerus. But then it says in verse 5, and when these days were expired, the 180 days is over, the party is finished. The king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So after the party for 180 days, he has an after party for 7 days. And this party is for everyone. Well, maybe it was a time to let loose for all the servants that were serving everybody else for 180 days. Now they get to have a party of their own. I don't know. I'm just thinking out loud there. But what would possess you to have a party for 180 days and then have another party right after that for 7 more days? A different party. That's the way it was. It was during this second party, the second feast, that Queen Vashti was having a separate feast for the women. But down in verse 9, also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to the king Ahasuerus. I skipped over verses 6 through 8. It's kind of interesting. It describes the decorations that they had for this party in verse 6. Where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. So they set up pillars of marble, especially for this party, apparently, and they strung hangings, sheets of white and green and blue, and attached these to the pillars of marble with strings of fine linen that were purple in color, and they were attached through silver rings. It's rather descriptive, isn't it? It's kind of interesting. And the beds were of gold and silver. Now, when it refers to the beds, you know how they ate in those days. They ate when they were reclined. We would say chairs. Their chairs were kind of a recliner where you could lean on one arm, and the servants came around and served you the food on the table, and your one arm was free so you could kind of indulge while you're laying down, eating, laying. I don't know, that must have been very bad for the digestion, eating, laying down all the time. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold. And notice this about these vessels. The vessels being diverse one from another, there were not two of one kind. Everybody had their own unique gold vessel. That must have been expensive. He spared no expense on this, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. But then, note that drinking was entirely voluntary. Verse 8. And the drinking was according to the law, none did compel. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. No one had to drink or had to drink a certain amount. There was no peer pressure on consuming these beverages. It was all voluntary. Very interesting description and detail of this 7-day party, but it's leading us up to something. Verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, apparently his pleasure was to drink a little extra. He commanded these men, the 7 chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal, and to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. So he decided, the women are having their banquet over in another place, and this is the last day of this party. And remember, he's getting ready to go off to Greece. This is kind of a prelude to his big invasion of Greece. He decides he wants to show off the queen. He wants her to parade in front of everybody so everyone can look at her because she's very pretty. Verse 12. But the queen Vashti refused to come to the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Now, there is a temptation by many to make an issue out of this matter of the queen refusing to come before the king. And some may make an issue out of it as being woman's right to refuse to be put on parade. And some may make an issue out of it, as these men will do in the context, that women have no right to disobey their husbands because the husbands are the head of the home. You have to understand that you're dealing with unsaved people in a secular context, an ungodly context. And you're also dealing with a lot of politics, because the position of queen was more a political position than it was a marital one. Yes, they were technically married, but the queen did not have access to the king whenever she wanted it. In fact, when Esther becomes queen over in chapter 4, she will tell Mordecai that it's been 30 days since she's been called into the presence of the king. I have some documents here that indicate the queen of Persia maintained her own residence, maintained her own estates, maintained her own treasury, managed her own financial affairs, and was quite involved in the commerce of the nation. It was a very political office. And it was not as though the king and queen actually lived together as husband and wife. There are all kinds of implications involved in this whole matter, But we must not be distracted from what is going on as far as the providence of God is concerned. Yes, we could look at it from the marital standpoint and make moral issues out of these events. But in light of the historical context, where the position of Queen of Persia was more of a political office than of a marital one, those are somewhat diminished. Nevertheless, in this context, we are going to have an issue out of this that the men will make that will result in Vashti being deposed from her position as queen, which will then providentially allow Esther to become elevated to that grand position to give her the power to save the people of Israel. Notice what happens. Queen Vashti refuses to come and be made a spectacle of. At least we assume that was her reason for not wanting to come. And you can understand that. But the king got together with his wise men and they had a discussion as to what are we going to do with Queen Vashti. Verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which sat the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto Queen Vashti according to law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes, when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen. Thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. In other words, we're going to have a rebellion of the women in the empire. If the word gets out of what Queen Vashti did and she gets away with it, the women are just going to rebel all over the place. We're going to have a terrible time. We have to do something. So verse 19. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and to small. Boy, wouldn't that be something if we had a letter come out of the elder board to all the women in North Hills Bible Church? You better honor your husbands. These are unsaved people. This is an ungodly context. And this is not a passage of Scripture to base biblical marriage. Are men the head of the house? Yes. But that means you don't make your wives a spectacle in a public forum. I mean, there's fault on both sides here. But it's entirely in an ungodly context. And this is not a passage that we should use to preach principles in marriage. Understand that. But King Ahasuerus kind of liked it. He thought this was a good idea. So, verse 21, the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. And so, ladies, you better listen to your husbands. Because look what happened to Queen Vashti. She lost her job. She's gone. King Ahasuerus doesn't have to worry about the rumble that this is going to cause throughout the empire because he's leaving on a ship to go to Greece and invade that land and those people. And he will be gone for several years, having some measure of success. But when he comes back, we pick up the context in verse 1 of chapter 2. After these things, and that is a loaded statement that we don't get the full implication of in the record of Scripture. After these things is 4 years later. When the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Of course, he comes back from Greece and he says, oh yeah, I got rid of my queen. Now what am I going to do? So it's decided they're going to search for another queen. Verse 2, then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, and unto the custody of Hege, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women. And let their things for purification be given them, and let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now, verses 5 through 7, we are given a parenthetic interlude to introduce us to two more people, none other than Mordecai and Esther. Verse 5. Now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah. Hadassah is Esther's Jewish name. He brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter. Esther's father was the brother of either Mordecai's father or mother. We don't know which. Esther's father was Mordecai's uncle. That means that Mordecai and Esther are cousins. But it says, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So Mordecai was apparently considerably older than Esther, and he took her in. Something happened that her parents died. She was rather young. He takes her in, and he, though he is a cousin, acts as her father. Now back to the narrative in verse 8. So it came to pass when the king's commandment had his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan, the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also into the king's house to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. So somebody noticed Esther. Just was coincidental, wasn't it? Or was it providential that someone noticed Esther and said she should be considered by the king? Verse 9. And the maidens pleased him, and she obtained kindness. The maiden pleased him. That is, the Haggai, who was the chamberlain, who was the keeper of the women. She pleased him, and so he showed her kindness. He speedily gave her things for purification with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meat to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Now we have another parenthetic statement in verse 10. And it is this. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. So when she runs and tells Mordecai, they want me to be considered for queen. Mordecai says, don't tell anyone you're a Jew. Don't mention it. Keep it a secret. Providentially, Mordecai understood the importance of that. In verse 11, Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. It finally becomes Esther's turn to be observed by the king. And it says in verse 12, now when every maid's turn was come to go into the king Ahasuerus. Now we're going to have another parenthetic statement. Because in the middle of verse 12, all the way to the end of verse 14, it's going to explain to us this process of preparation and examination. It says in the middle of verse 12, after that she had been 12 months, that is, any one of these women that were considered and observed by the king, after she had been 12 months according to the manner of women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. Then thus came every maiden unto the king, whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. She could take any prop she wanted to make her presentation dramatic and get the eye and the attention and the pleasure of the king. You can let your imagination run with you as far as what some of these women may have taken with them. All kinds of props. They could go in a grand display. You know, maybe have a float made, and they can ride in this great big huge display, the ornaments and flowers and everything, and they come in the middle of that, and it just makes them look so grand. I mean, you let your imagination run with it. They could take whatever they wanted, whatever they thought would enhance their presentation before the king. Verse 14. In the evening, on the morrow, she returned into the second house of the women to the custody of Sheashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. And so she had one opportunity. She may never be called again if she didn't make an impression. So, verse 15, it's Esther's turn. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come in to go unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. She didn't take any props with her. She could take anything she wanted to. She didn't take anything. She said, I'm going as myself. The king will either like me for who I am or not. It's a pretty profound statement. She goes in the simplicity, as much simplicity as was possible for her. Verse 16. So Esther was taken unto the king Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. That's how we know it's 4 years later. Verse 17. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head, and made her queen instead of Vashti. And suddenly, this young lady, who was just a Jewish maiden living in the city with no political status, no economic status, becomes queen of Persia. The owner of land and property and possessions, servants galore, the controller of a vast estate with the power to buy and to sell and bear tremendous influence throughout the entire kingdom of Persia. They had a party to celebrate. Verse 18, then the king made a great feast unto all the princes and his servants, even Esther's feast, and he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Verse 20. Esther had not showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. She obeyed him like a father, obedient to him, even to the point when she was queen of Persia, she still looked to Mordecai for fatherly guidance. And he said, don't you tell anyone you're a Jew. And she didn't. And no one knew of her birth and ancestry. No one knew. Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Verse 19. It would appear that by the influence of now Queen Esther, that he was given a prominent place in the commerce of the king's business. For to sit in the gate was to sit in a place of responsibility. That's where the business was conducted. And it appears that Esther, through Esther's influence, Mordecai was promoted and now had the opportunity to conduct business on behalf of the king. Now, it wasn't a real high office. The king was not personally familiar with Mordecai at this point. Nevertheless, it was a very good job. In verses 21 through 23, we're told that Mordecai saves the king's life. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So Mordecai overhears this conversation of these two doorkeepers, their plot against the king. He reports it to Queen Esther. Queen Esther reports it to those who can investigate it. They find out that it's true. They execute the men who had threatened the king's life. And Esther makes sure that this event is recorded in the Chronicles of the king and makes sure that Mordecai's name is attached as the one who saved the king's life. Hold on to that, because that will come up a little later. These events are not given to us with primarily moral implications regarding the treatment of women or matters related to marriage. The queen of Persia was primarily a political position. She had her own household, her own money, her own lands, which she managed herself. These events are given us as a testimony to the providence of God. Why did Esther's parents die early? Why did Mordecai take her in as his own child? Why did the king have a 7-day party right after a 6-month party? Why did he call for Vashti to pray to her in front of a group of men? Why did Vashti refuse to do so? Why was Esther chosen to be considered for queen? Why did Mordecai tell Esther not to tell anyone she was a Jew? We would not say that God necessarily caused any of these things to happen. But God could have prevented any of these things from happening if they were not useful to him. The providence of God sometimes might be like moving pieces on a chessboard. Man makes a decision, God counters. Man makes choices, God counters. But at all times, God knows exactly the right move to make for checkmate. He never loses a chess game. Turn to Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is a testimony to the providence of God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. That's God's personal involvement in my life. He restores my soul. Why does my soul need to be restored? Because I have made a move in my life that has damaged my soul. He needs to counter that and does. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. How did I get in the valley of the shadow of death? Circumstances of my life, choices I make, choices that other people have made that influence me, that affect me. But God moves in the shadow. And he is with me. And his rod and his staff comfort me. His personal involvement in my life. He does something to counter the effect of the shadow of death. He prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. I find myself in the presence of enemies. How did I get there? Choices I make, choices they make. But God is personally involved. And providentially intervenes. He anoints my head with oil. My cup runs over. His involvement in my life is so abundant, so that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. There will never be a moment in my life that God will not be personally involved. And when God is providentially caring for me as my shepherd, I will always win. For I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God involves himself in the affairs of men. He's involved in our lives. As much as he was involved in the lives of Mordecai and Esther. Esther found herself in a strategic place for a significant moment in the history of Israel by the providence of God. Where are you at this moment in your life? What are the choices that have been made by yourself or by others that have brought you to this place? What is God's involvement in your life? And what does He want to accomplish through you? We see these events in the book of Esther from the human side. And unfortunately, that's all we can see. As we live our lives here on this earth, we are involved in a physical world, in a human experience. We cannot see God moving with our eyes in a physical way. But He is involved, often unseen by us, but in very real ways. How many times have we chosen to go a different way without realizing why? We normally go this way, but for some reason we went that way. And in the providence of God, what was it He was protecting us from on the highway? How many times have we been delayed on the road for one reason or another and never realized that if we had gone on time, we would have been in harm's way, but providentially, God protected us. There are so many unseen ways that God providentially is involved in our lives, and He will move the pieces on the chessboard of life to use us to accomplish His purposes. God always wins. And since we are the instruments in His hands, we become the instruments by which He accomplishes His purposes here in this world. Let us be glad for the opportunities He gives us. To be those instruments in His hands for His grace. As Esther was for such a time as this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the testimony of the book of Esther regarding Yourself. Even though You didn't record Your own name in it, it is so obvious that You are involved in the affairs of these people. Help us to see and understand Your involvement in our lives in exactly the same way. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.